started at the end of a Sunday morning service in an Ontario church. The choir began a recessional, singing as they marched in perfect unison up the center aisle of the church toward the back. The last young lady in the women's section that was leading the way was wearing a new pair of shoes, and they had rather thin and long heels on them, kind of spiked heels. And as she marched up the aisle, this was kind of an old church building, the heel of one of the shoes kind of sunk through the hole in the grate covering a hot air register, stuck there. She figured she couldn't hold up the entire recessional. Well, she stepped back to try to pull her foot out of the grate, so she did the best thing she could. Excuse me. Without missing a step, she slipped her foot out of her shoe and continued up the aisle in her stocking foot, of course, walking on tiptoe on one foot as she went. There wasn't a break in the recessional. Everything moved right like clockwork. But the first man in the men's section that followed saw the situation and figured he had to remedy it. So without missing a beat, he reached down, picked up the shoe. The only problem was the grate stuck to the shoe. And he was rather startled, but still singing, as he continued up the aisle holding in his hand a woman's shoe with one heating grate attached to the shoe. And as you might imagine, without a break in the recessional and everything moving like clockwork, the next man in line promptly stepped into the open register. Now, there's a moral to that story. You may find it difficult to figure out what it is. But there is a moral to that story. You may think that the right thing to do is to conform to what everybody else is doing. I mean, to walk in perfect step with everybody else in perfect unison without missing a beat. But that could turn out to be disastrous. The Lord may want you to be different from everybody else. And there's a story in the Bible that illustrates that very thing. It's this story of the Rechabites in Jeremiah chapter 35. From it we learn some great lessons about conformity and nonconformity. I think lessons that are important, that go right along with the theme of Daniel chapter 1. Let's look at it tonight. I want you to see, first of all, the request to conform. Jeremiah 35, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, "Go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." Now that's a strange command. Why would Jeremiah be commanded to get these people, bring them into the temple, and provide them with wine to drink? It's a free booze party. I mean, just all you can drink. Just give them wine to drink. Why did he do that? Why would that have been a challenge to the Rechabites or a problem to them? I mean, what was wrong with the Rechabites drinking wine? Nearly everybody in that culture in that day drank wine. It was different from the wine most people drink today. The alcohol content was less. Everything that I've been able to read and study biblically on the subject of wine would indicate that they usually drank it three parts water to one part wine. So it was different, but everybody drank it. There was little else that was safe to drink, except water that had been purified with a little bit of alcohol in it. So why shouldn't the Rechabites drink it? I mean, what would have been wrong with that? Well, it might help us to know who these Rechabites were. That would probably set the stage for learning why this was such a challenge and why we're going to make such a public issue of inviting the Rechabites to come into the temple and drink wine. Who were they? Hold your place in Jeremiah 35 and go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 2. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55. Now, you wouldn't think there'd be anything in the first few chapters of 1 Chronicles that we would want to read, but there is. We need to see this. 1 Chronicles 2:25. "And the families of the scribes who dwelt at Jabez were the Terethites, the Shimeathites, and the Sukathites. Got all those sites? These were the Kenites who came from Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab. Aha, there's old Rechab. He's the father of the Rechabites. And he was a Kenite, says. See it? These were the Kenites who came from Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab. Kenites. Well, who were the Kenites? In order to find that out, we have to go back to the book of Judges. Judges, chapter 1. Judges 1, verse 16. Got it? Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of the palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. Go over to chapter 4 of Judges, verse 11. Judges 4:11. Now Heber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanaim, which is beside Kadesh. There it is again. The Kenites were the people of Moses' father-in-law, who had joined themselves to the nation Israel at the time of the Exodus and became a part of those people. And for years to come, we find the Kenites as an integral part of the nation Israel. Probably have been intermarried with them and became amalgamated in them, but they trace their heritage back to Moses' father-in-law. The father of this house is Rechab, who apparently was a godly man. Go back to Jeremiah 35. Down in verse 8, you'll see that he named his son Jonadab, or Jehonadab, as it appears sometimes in Scripture. Both names, same thing. That name, Jonadab or Jehonadab, means Jehovah freely gave. He accepted his son as a gift from God. Evidently, old Rechab was a pretty godly man. Recognized the place of Jehovah in his life and the grace of God, of a sovereign God in his life. And if you trace back, I won't make you turn to this one, but in 2 Kings chapter 10, you will find that Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, was the man whom King Jehu invited to come with him when he went to exterminate the godless, idolatrous house of Ahab and Jezebel and eliminate Baal worship from Israel. Jehonadab accompanied King Jehu. Well, the one who became king, Jehu, in eliminating idol worship from Israel. He was a godly man. Like his father Rechab, Jonadab was a godly man. Now, back in Jeremiah 35, we learn that Jonadab made several requests of his children and their descendants. If you look down at verse 6, Jonadab taught his children and their descendants to drink no wine. Drink no wine. Verse 7, don't build any houses. Don't sow any seed. Don't plant any vineyards. But all the days of your lives I want you to dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Drink no wine, build no houses, plant no vineyards, live as nomads in tents. That was the command that Jonadab gave to his children. Now, why did he give them those commands? Was he just weird? I mean, just strange kind of a guy? Is that why he did that? No, I don't think so. He had some pretty good reasons. You see, excessive wine drinking was common in the ancient Near East and was an integral part of idolatrous Canaanite religious celebrations. And it was to be avoided at all costs. So Jonadab decided the best way to avoid excessive wine drinking was not to drink any at all. I mean, while everybody else was drinking wine, and God never said that was a sin, he decided the better part of wisdom was to be a total abstainer. That was a sensible thing to do. That was a wise way to live his life. I tell you, that makes sense to me. It's the way I live my life. I mean, I can't prove that all wine drinking is wrong by the Scripture, because that's what they drank. But I think, in view of the cultural problems with alcohol in our day, the sensible, wise thing is to abstain. So I do. I hope you do. That'd be a wise way for you to live your life too. I think it's very sensible. It wasn't weird. It made sense. He just didn't want to tempt his family. A lot of people who start out drinking very moderately, just in a social way, or you know, have a glass of wine with their spaghetti dinner, whatever it is, end up in trouble. Because that's the way that affects some people. How about living in tents? Why did they do that? That seems to be a little strange. That would mean shunning life in the city. I mean, there would be nomads. Just pitching a tent, living there for a while, moving somewhere else where the land would sustain them. Because he knew there were unique temptations in the city. Now, that's not why I moved to Valley Center. But there were particular temptations in the city to self-indulgence and idol worship. And he just figured it'd be the better part of wisdom for him to tell his children and their descendants not to live in the cities, just live outside the cities. Follow a simple lifestyle that would allow them to keep their minds and their hearts set on Jehovah, their God, rather than to get preoccupied with so many other things. Seemed to make sense. And the Rechabites obeyed Jehonadab's commands and followed his way of life from that day till Jeremiah's day, which was nearly, are you ready for this? 300 years. Isn't that incredible? That his descendants would follow that way of life for that long a time. 300 years. You say, well, wait a minute. What are they doing in Jerusalem, where Jeremiah is, if they're not supposed to live in the cities? Well, that is explained to us down in verse 11, where you find that marauding bands of Chaldeans, we learned about them this morning, and Arameans were making life miserable for them. And they were forced to flee and seek the refuge of the city walls temporarily. They probably pitched their tents in the streets and in the city squares. And now the pressure is on them to conform in other areas. That's the point of the story. The pressure is on to conform. Verse 3. Jeremiah says, then I took, we're going to learn some new names here tonight, Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, not the Jeremiah of the book, but another one, a Rechabite, the son of Habazaniah, boy, don't hang that one on your kid, man. Habazaniah. His brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. Now, I won't make you memorize those names tonight, all right? I just want you to know that bringing them into the temple was an important part of this whole story. Because it made this whole thing a public act. See, they didn't have newspapers or television in that day. So doing something in the temple was the most public way to do it. It was like splashing across the headlines of the newspaper in our day. God wanted this to be public. He wanted everybody to know what was going on. So he brings them into the temple. Now, what was God doing here by commanding Jeremiah to do this? Was he publicly tempting these people to sin by compromising their convictions and disobeying the commands of their honored ancestor, Jehonadab? Is that what he's doing? No, he's not doing that. See, God knew their resolve to obey. And he wanted to demonstrate that obedience to the whole nation Israel. This nation needed an example of obedience. They were going after idols. They were disobeying God. They needed to see somebody who was willing to obey. God said, I've got just the people. I'm going to use them as an object lesson to the entire nation. But it's pressure on the Rechabites to conform. Are they going to give in? Are they going to be like everybody else? Or are they going to follow the request of their honored ancestor, Jehonadab? That's the question, though. And the pressure was on. I mean, everybody drinks wine. You people don't want to be different, do you? I mean, you don't want your neighbors to think you're weird, do you? I mean, there's nothing wrong with a little wine, so go ahead, drink it. I mean, look at it. Punch bowl after punch bowl, filled to the brim. You can have all you want, and it's free. Not going to cost you a thing. How can you refuse an offer like that? The pressure's on to conform. And the pressure's on a lot of us to conform as well, particularly on young people today. Go ahead, you know, take a few puffs. Not going to hurt you. Here, have a few of these pills. They won't bother you. Take a few beers. It's not going to hurt you. Everybody's doing it. You don't want to be chicken, do you? Chicken. Ooh, man. That's the one thing that kids can't stand above all else, to be called chicken. Satan uses it to put the pressure on. What does it matter what your parents think? What do parents know anyway? What do parents know anyway? The pressure of the world is on our young people to resist the authority of their parents. It's all around. I didn't see it, but one of our elders was telling us about a TV ad he saw for milk, of all things. And maybe you've seen this ad. I haven't seen it, but what he told us was this. The point of the ad is to encourage kids to drink milk at their parties so that when their folks get home, their minds will be clear to deceive their parents about what went on at the party. That's incredible to me. Trying to push milk so that you can better deceive your parents. The pressure's on. I don't watch Saturday morning cartoons, as you probably know. In fact, my kids don't even watch them. My youngest is 23 now, and 23 is a little old for Saturday morning cartoons. At least I don't think he's watching them. But I'm told that, generally speaking, the Saturday morning cartoons make parents out to be idiots. Generally speaking. The motion picture industry focuses on the teenage population and what sells to it. That's the biggest market for movies. If we can sell it to the kids, we've sold it. And what sells to the kids is flaunting adult authority and getting away with it. Some of the most popular movies in recent days have been movies about young people who have flaunted authority and gotten away with it. They usually make the adults out to be idiots in the process. And the more kids see of that, the more difficult it is to resist that philosophy, because that's what the world is pushing on them. The pressure to conform to the world is fierce in our day. It's not limited to the kids. How often have you heard it said that it's impossible to climb the corporate ladder if you don't party and drink? I mean, abstinence makes you an oddball, and not many companies want oddballs in executive positions anymore. So Satan keeps whispering in your ear, you do it, you know? Go ahead. You want to get ahead, don't you? I mean, there's nothing wrong with it. Do it. Being in an executive position will give you opportunities to witness. And even though you know that there are dangers involved in it, and even though you know you may be a poor influence on another believer, a younger, weaker Christian, a stumbling block to them, the pressure to conform is overwhelming. The pressure to conform. That was what was on the Rechabites. And it's on us, too. Many of us. How do the Rechabites respond to it? Well, we've seen the request to conform. I want you to see, secondly, the refusal to conform. It's in verses 6 to 11. Let's just read it. And they said, "We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, 'You shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You'll build no houses, sow no seed, plant no vineyards, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners.' So we've obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us." It's amazing to me. For 300 years, the descendants of Jonadab, these Rechabites, did all that he commanded them. The answer to the invitation to go ahead and booze it up was, no, we're not going to do it. We will not conform. We are willing to be different because we believe that it would be honoring to our God to obey the commands of our revered ancestor, Jonadab. We will not drink it. I would imagine the other people in Israel sort of snickered up their sleeve. You know, man, those Rechabites, what nerds. You know, they're weird. But it didn't matter what they said. See, faithfulness to those convictions which meant obedience to their God, was more important to them than what people thought. Obedience to God was more important than what people thought, because to them, obeying their ancestor was tantamount to obeying God. They believed that would honor God. So they put those two together. And the answer was, no, we won't do it. Do you have the courage to say no? When the pressure's on, everybody else is doing it. Maybe it's clothing. There's nothing sinful about clothing styles. Other kinds of styles, you know, unless they're obviously immodest or designed to incite lust, but generally speaking, there's nothing sinful about clothing. But, you know, certain styles could imply a sympathy for a certain subculture or certain values that are antithetical and contradictory to your faith in Christ. I mean, that's possible. Certain ways you dress may say to people, at least imply to them, my loyalties are with people who have publicly avowed their hatred for Jesus Christ. Now, that may seem strange, but it could happen. If that possibility is there, would you be willing to refuse? Even though everybody else is falling in line, are you willing to stand by biblical convictions in spite of the pressure to conform? Boy, that's tough. I read an interesting story about General Douglas MacArthur when he was still a cadet at West Point. He was once summoned by a court of inquiry as the principal witness in a violent hazing episode, which he was part of the object. And he freely testified and gave the details of what happened, but he would not divulge the name of the cadets that were involved. His parents had taught him never to lie, never to cheat, and never to tell on anyone. And that was very important to him. And the court ordered him to reveal the names of those cadets and warned him that refusal could mean dismissal from the academy. Beads of sweat broke out on his face. And young MacArthur pleaded that his whole life's hope lie in becoming an officer, that his father before him was an officer, that he would accept any punishment they would mete out to him, if only they would not strip him of his uniform and dismiss him from the academy. Any punishment, do anything, please don't make me tell. And don't dismiss me from the academy. He was excused from answering the question because he stood by his convictions. He was committed to what his parents had taught him. That's the kind of dedication and commitment we need to the standards of God's Word. The Apostle Paul said, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's a choice we need to make by an act of our wills. It will take the power of the Holy Spirit to help us follow through, but it will begin with a decision that we make. A decision to refuse to conform to the world. To refuse to do something just because everybody else is doing it when it may have implications for our lives that would dishonor the Lord. It's to say, no, I won't do that. I can't do that. That would compromise my convictions. Not everybody in Israel in Jeremiah's day was inclined to be that firm on their biblical convictions. In fact, the whole impact of Jeremiah's ministry from beginning to end of the book is to encourage the nation to obey the word of God, because they're departing from their obedience. They're going after idols. So Jeremiah turns to the nation and uses the Rechabites as a lesson, an object lesson in obedience. So let's look at it. We've seen the request to conform, the refusal to conform. I want you to see the rebuke of conformity, beginning in verse 12. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Israel," or the men of Judah, "and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my word, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for to this day they drink none, and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I've also sent to you my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you'll dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear, nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. You see the whole point of this story now? It's to illustrate obedience. Nonconformity to the world, obedience to God. What an impact that message must have had on the rebellious people of Jeremiah's day. These Rechabites obeyed the word of a man. The rest of the people of Israel refused to obey the word of God. Continued to conform to the world instead of obeying God. These Rechabites, furthermore, obeyed the word of a man who had lived nearly 300 years ago. Whereas these people of Judah were disobeying the word of God, the living God who was present among them and who was speaking to them directly and powerfully through his prophets at that very moment, and they were disobeying that. These people obeyed the word of a man who lived 300 years ago. These would not even obey the living God who was speaking to them that day. Wow. Jeremiah is not necessarily approving or disapproving their lifestyle. That's not the point of the passage. He was simply using their obedience to their human founder as an outstanding illustration of obedience to God and refusal to conform to the world. That's the issue. And however eccentric they might have seemed to the people around them, however strange or weird their neighbors may have thought they were a rebuke to a faithless and disobedient generation of Israelites who refused to obey God and live by his word. And let me tell you, folks, they are likewise a rebuke to us today. If we feel we have to conform to the world because we're afraid of being considered different. So what's wrong with being different if it means obeying God's word? You know what I think happens to us? It's the same thing that happened to the people of Israel in Old Testament times. We buy the philosophy of the world little by little by imbibing the values that are communicated through the media. We just little by little, we slowly become more and more conformed to the world. One degree after another, until eventually we really become oblivious to God's standards. We don't even think about what the Word says anymore. We lose our ability to distinguish right from wrong, our ability to recognize godly living as it actually is described in the Scripture. We become numb to it, insensitive to what it means to honor God and please Him. That's a real danger of people in believing churches like ours in our generation. To slowly, degree by degree, become conformed to the world rather than more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We're like the goose that was flying south for the winter with his flock. And he spied a group of domestic geese by a pond on the farm, and he saw they had plenty of grain to eat, so he decided to just zoom on in and get a few grains and then take off. And when he got down and the food was so good, he decided to stay for the winter with those domestic geese. Thought, well, I'll just join my flock when they fly back north in summer. When summer came, he heard his flock. He flew up to join them, but he had grown so fat that flying was a little difficult. He thought, well, this is ridiculous. I think I'll just spend the summer here, and I'll join my flock when they come back for the winter, you know. The following winter, he heard them coming over. Ah, there they are, and he tried to take off, and he was so fat now he could hardly get off the ground. And so he thought, well, you know, I just keep eating. And the next time they flew over, he didn't even see them. And I think that's what happens to us. Some of us have become so accustomed to the values of the world because we watch so much TV and see so many music and listen so much to the world's music that we don't even notice anymore that our conduct is contrary to God's word. Satan has us brainwashed. We think in the concepts of the world. We use the language of the world. And we don't even realize it. I have to tell you, it's in this passage and it's all through the Scripture. There are unpleasant consequences for that choice of lifestyle. Allowing ourselves to be conformed to the world. There are unpleasant circumstances. You might as well mark it down. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it isn't going to be fun eventually. If that's the way you've chosen to live your life. Let's look finally at the results of conformity. The passage actually outlines two sets of consequences. The unhappy consequences the nation experienced because they conformed to the world. And the happy consequences the Rechabites experienced because they conformed to the will and word of God by obeying their ancestor. The will of God, anyway. Look first at the nation, verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard. I have called to them, and they have not answered. Jeremiah had been predicting the Babylonian captivity all through his book. Now God says it's certain. They have refused to repent and turn from their sin. They must feel the disciplinary hand of God. It would be the natural consequence of their sin. And probably would be the only way that they would ever be cured of their perpetual inclination to be conformed to the world. To idolatry was their big problem. You know what these people did? If you read the rest of this book or go back and read 2 Kings chapter 22, you'll see the story. These very people ultimately rebelled against the governor that Nebuchadnezzar appointed in Jerusalem. His name was Gedaliah. They didn't only rebel against him, they murdered him. That's what they did. And fled to Egypt. And it was one set of misery after another for them. And yet they would never admit that it was their foolish choices and their disobedience to God's will. He told them not to rebel against the Babylonians, to submit. He told them that. God told them that. They wouldn't listen. They murdered the governor, they fled to Egypt, and they had misery in their lives, and they never admitted that their own foolish choices caused their predicament. And I think a lot of believers today are in the same category. God allows us to experience the natural consequences of our sin. And it amazes me to see how twisted and tangled the lives of some believers get because of wrong choices. And yet some refuse to acknowledge that their wrong choices had anything to do with their predicament. They don't understand that, or they're not willing to admit it anyway. Folks, let's learn from the mistakes of those Old Testament Jews in Jeremiah's day. One reason God put this story in His Word and preserved it all these years for us tonight was so that we could be warned by it and obey God and be conformed to His will, not to the world. Look at the consequences of conforming to God's will, on the other hand. Verse 18. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you've obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Wow. What a fantastic promise. I can't prove this, but I would assume that somewhere in the world today there are descendants of Rechab who believe in the one true and living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. They can't trace their ancestry. But I would surmise that when God fulfills His promise to the Jewish people and establishes His kingdom on earth, I wouldn't be surprised if He identifies some Rechabites and puts them in a prominent position of honor and authority in that kingdom. Because God is faithful to His word. And they're going to be Rechabites in heaven, because there shall not lack a man of the family of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, to stand before me, God says, forever. What kind of promise does God make to us? He didn't promise us this. I mean, this is a story from the Old Testament. Well, I can think of a promise in Romans 12:2. It says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. See, God's promise is that if we will refuse to be conformed to the world, squeezed into the mold of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds according to God's word, our lives will prove that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, we will enjoy God's very best Our lives will prove that God's will is best. Isn't that a good promise? Wouldn't you like to enjoy that promise? See the fulfillment of it in your life? What more could we ask than that? God says if you will, like the Rechabites, not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and we do that through the Word, you're going to enjoy God's best in your life. The pressure to conform will always be there. You can count on it. It ain't going to go away. Not in our generation. Let's lay hold of God's power to resist it and to enjoy God's very best. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this story in the Old Testament. Strange to our ears, and yet with such a relevant application to our lives. Help us to learn from it. Help us to be warned. Help us to be challenged, to refrain from being conformed to the world. God, help us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Make us men and women and young people of the Word, not only familiar with its facts, but committed to obey it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.